The hymn writer reminds us that this amazing love of Jesus Christ demands our all, everything about us. It ought to overwhelm us, is the message that we receive. But apparently it didn't overwhelm the church in Laodicea. They were not very enthusiastic about the gospel. Instead, Christ speaks to them and says, "You are lukewarm." Laodicea was located about 40 miles southwest of the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor. In Roman times, it was the wealthiest city in the region, and the fertile ground of the Lycus Valley provided good grazing for sheep. They had carefully breeded their sheep and had produced a soft and glossy black wool that was much in demand. Agricultural and commercial prosperity had brought the banking industry to Laodicea. But the most striking indication of the city's wealth occurred after the devastating earthquake of AD 60, when the city refused aid from Rome and rebuilt themselves and at their own expense. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us." Laodicea was also widely known for its medical school. One of the things it produced was an eye ointment that was known throughout the region. Their major weakness, though, was that they had to bring in their water from 6 miles away via a means of aqueducts. The church that was there was probably founded during the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And although there's no evidence that Paul actually visited the church, he did write them a letter. It's referred to in Colossians chapter 4. Colossae was only about 10 miles away from Laodicea, so it can be reasonably assumed that they had read the letter to the Colossians, even as the Colossians were to have read the letter to the Laodiceans. Whatever its beginnings, this church in Laodicea had fallen upon evil days, and Christ sends to it the sternest of the seven letters, a letter that contains much condemnation and not one word of commendation. Before we look to that text, let's pray. Father, we do pray that we might hear these words that you have to speak to us. Let your Spirit work in our hearts that we might hear what you have to say to the church. And let our hearts be willing to be obedient, and let our feet be quick to follow in all the ways that you would lead us. For we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Once more, Christ begins with a word of self-characterization. You see, the one who writes to the angel of the church in Laodicea identifies himself as the Amen. That title is unique and perhaps reflects the words in Isaiah chapter 65, where God is described as the God of Amen. Or it may have its origins in the fact that every time Jesus had something very serious to say to the people, he would begin by saying, "Verily, verily," literally, "Amen, amen." In the Old Testament, the word amen was an acknowledgement of something as being valid and binding. We use it today to express our agreement with something that's been said. I don't ask that you say amen at the end of prayers just to make sure that you stayed awake. but rather for you to confirm, yes, Lord, I agree with what has been said. And even as we pray it, it's not the pastor's prayer, but it is our prayer. And so I confirm it with my amen. The word denotes the confirmation of something that has been said and done. And when Christ applies it to himself, it is equivalent to his saying, I am the truth. He is saying, I'm the personification of the truth. I am the amen. Using this title, Christ is saying that he guarantees both the truth of any statement he makes and any promise that he makes. So Paul could write in 2 Corinthians, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The amen is the conclusion. It's the last word. It's the end to which nothing can be added. Christ is saying, I am the amen. When I speak, I am the ultimate authority. Along with the amen, Jesus adds that he is the faithful and the true witness. You see, what he says is consistent with who he is. Now understand that Jesus is the amen of God even if he never speaks. He is truth even if he never utters a word, but he has spoken. So Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is not only the personification of truth. Jesus is the very proclamation of truth. He is the true and faithful witness. Christ's words are trustworthy because they reflect the reality of the situation. You can observe something and you can make a comment about it. You can describe it to someone else, and we have a tendency either to go to exaggeration or minimization. Very infrequently do we ever manage to state the truth, and maybe never. But every time Jesus speaks, he speaks the truth faithfully. Well, now having spoken to us about his person, he turns once more to speak of his power. Christ, he says, is the ruler of God's creation. Now that thought's been expressed already. Again, in the first chapter, he is said to be the firstborn, the beginning, the first. And that does not mean, by the way, that God created Jesus. It was a first century heresy that said that Christ was God's ultimate creation, but a creation nevertheless. That there was a time that Christ did not exist, and at some point in eternity past, God created Jesus. The church responded by saying, no, Christ is eternally present with God. He is not the created one, but he is speaking here, as he does, to say that Christ is the originator of the creation of God. Well, I think it's the same thing that John said in his gospel in the first chapter when he spoke of Jesus. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And it's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Again, a reminder of the fact that the church at Laodicea would have had this letter. Listen to these words. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, is the Father's agent in his creative activity. And what an appropriate message for the church at Laodicea. Christ writes to a church that is conceited because of its own wealth. They have piled it up and they have abundance. Yet in comparison to Christ's wealth, all of creation, how meager and shameful it must seem. Christ writes to a church that is conceited because of its independence. And as he does, he reminds them that he has power over all created things. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that the God who created the world is the God who controls the world. And he can do with his creatures as he pleases. And no man, absolutely no man, can stop him. Christ says, as I speak to you, remember who I am and the power that I hold. I am God's final word, the amen. I am the faithful and true witness, and I am the creator of all things. Listen to me as I speak. But he quickly moves into his condemnation with those familiar words, "I know your deeds." And here, Christ's knowledge stands in contrast to the church's knowledge. At the point of conflict, whose knowledge do we rely on? You and I have a tendency, I think, to flatter and deceive ourselves, but Christ knows who we really are. When we hear Christ's assessment of our spiritual condition, do we resist it? If so, we're headed for a sure and certain disaster. We may argue and debate, "Well, I'm not really as bad as all that, Jesus." But Jesus says, "I know, and you don't." We had better listen when the faithful and true witness who created and controls us speaks. Christ is angry with their indifference. "You are neither cold nor hot." Now, these people weren't cold, and that word literally means icy cold. The people of Laodicea had not completely disregarded the gospel or Jesus, but Christ says in a shocking statement, "I wish you were cold." You see, Christ would rather have his church frozen. He would rather have a complete rejection of the faith than a half-hearted acceptance. At least rebellion is a response, but indifference is nothing but passivity. Christ is saying, "I wish you were so cold that you would feel the coldness, and then that very feeling of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But you're not cold. You have just enough warmth to protect you against the feeling of need." To change the metaphor, it's as if you have been inoculated. You've had just enough exposure to build up your resistance, to keep you from getting a good case of Christianity. "Oh," says Jesus, "if only you were cold." Well, isn't that just like us? We think that a little bit of religion is to be encouraged. We even get really enthusiastic when one of our public officials says some vague thing that makes us think that he might possibly, maybe even know a little bit about God. And we get all excited. We think the same about ourselves. Just a little religion, church once or twice a week, carry my Bible, pray before meals. Just a little religion is a good thing. We don't want to be cold, just cool. We don't want to be participants, just be present. But Jesus says of them, they're not hot either, and that word is the opposite. It means boiling hot. Paul uses that word in Romans when he describes, or rather he tells them to keep their spiritual fervor. This church wasn't boiling any more than it was freezing, yet Christ says, "I wish you were hot. If only your lives were at the boiling point." Do you hear what Christ is saying? He's saying, if only you had a little enthusiasm in your Christianity. I don't think Christ would be embarrassed at all if there was an occasional amen or hallelujah besides at the end of prayer. I don't think he would be disturbed if we got as emotional about someone's salvation as we do when our team wins the playoffs. I don't think Jesus would be offended if we got as excited over an answer to prayer as we do about our neighbor's new car. And I don't think he'd be distressed if we got as involved in the work of the kingdom as we do in the work of our clubs and organizations. "Oh," he cries, "if only you had a little enthusiasm in your Christianity." I'm not talking about fanaticism here. There's a difference. Fanaticism occurs when your heart runs away with your head. But what Christ is saying is, "I want your head to enforce your heart and your heart to inflame your head." Jesus wants us hot. In Calvin's Geneva, the symbol that was used to illustrate the Reformation was an open hand, and in that hand was a heart on fire. And the motto that went with it went something like this: "I offer you my heart, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Now, your idea of Calvinism and Reformed theology would be to extinguish the flame, I know. But Calvin knew that the heart had to be inflamed with fervor and passion for Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't want a cold heart. He wants one that is hot toward him. But because We often disagree. We often think that to be hot is to be a weirdo, to be a religious nut. It's all right to be morally respectable, but to have a religion that puts fire in our bones and permeates every area of our life, well, that's not what I want. Let's not be hot, just a little bit warm. Not unattached, but unaffected. Because the church at Laodicea preferred to be disinterested and dispassionate instead of being either hostile or enthusiastic, Christ describes them as being lukewarm. It's the only time this word is used in the Bible, but it's the perfect word to use. You see, at Laodicea, there were no Nicolaitans, there were no Balaams or Jezebels, there was no heresy or error, at least none that's mentioned or addressed. But there was also no enthusiasm, there was no emotion, and there was no passion, and there was no urgency. Just a bunch of people sitting around, very comfortable with the way things were. Well, what does it mean to be lukewarm? I think a lukewarm person speaks of sinners as people to be pitied, but doesn't lift a finger to save them. A lukewarm person speaks of sin as something objectionable, but not as a deadly poison that will send us to hell. The lukewarm person speaks of the Savior as the Son of God, who in love and mercy has come to men, but never seems to get around to saying that he is the Lord, who claims absolute sovereignty and calls for our absolute submission. Let me even say this, that the lukewarm person may know all the doctrines of grace, may have all of his theology perfectly organized and arranged and memorized, but he never speaks to anyone about their need of a Savior. See, Christ doesn't want us to be lukewarm. Cold, yes. Hot, yes. But not lukewarm. And what happens when they are lukewarm is very graphic. I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this very vivid portrayal has to be understood against the local background. About 6 miles away to the north, there were some very famous hot springs, and people came from all over to drink the mineral-laden water. Sometimes, however, to their dismay, they found that the lukewarm water combined with the taste of minerals made them sick. The tepid taste of water provoked nausea. And like it or not, that's what Christ says about the church. The lukewarm people of Laodicea made him want to vomit. That's the word that's here. I'm not exaggerating on that point. Christ says, I'd spit you out of my mouth because you make me sick to my stomach. You see, in Christianity, there's no room for neutrality. The person who is not for Christ is against him. The Christian, or the one who claims to be a Christian, who is lukewarm, has no claim to be called a Christian at all. Remember that this is the faithful and true witness who's speaking here. He's not exaggerating, he's speaking the truth. Have you been fooling yourself? Have you been satisfied with being neither hot nor cold? Christ says that if you are lukewarm, you are doomed to rejection. Well, Christ also condemns not just their indifference, but their independence. The church says, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. See, the church apparently shared in the prosperity of the city and in its pride, too. Christians at Laodicea were so well off that they didn't need help from man or God. They believed that they could cope with life quite well. And this insidious plague had affected them spiritually to the point where they thought they had everything they needed. They thought that there were, in fact, no more needs. Their speech reveals self-reliance and self-sufficiency and independence, and they survey their life with a smug contentment as they sit back in their padded pew and look at the wonderful buildings that God has provided and are glad that the pews are packed on Sundays and so many things are going on and that the budget is at the top of the list and everything is working out just great, and they sit back and doze off. And Christ shakes his head. His analysis of the situation is from a different point of view. You're wretched, he says of them. You are oppressed with a burden. And the burden they carried was wealth. The thing that they thought carried them was the burden that they bore. Instead of helping, it hindered. Now, that's really contrary to popular opinion, isn't it? I've heard people say, we've got to pray for such and such a church. They are burdened with a great debt. But I have never heard anyone say, we have got to pray for such and such a church. They are burdened with great wealth. But Christ sees it as a burden. Christ also says that they are pitiful. They are poor, cringing beggars by the highway. They are blind, literally nearsighted. They can't see things clearly. And they are naked. They are stripped of clothing. But you need to see something here. Christ isn't angry about the condition of the church. Christ is angry that the church is satisfied with its condition. Who is to be more pitied than the person who thinks that because of his blessings is a fine Christian, when Christ is utterly dissatisfied with him? They're poor beggars and they have nothing with which to purchase their forgiveness, because all the money in the world won't buy salvation for you. They're blind. They have no idea of their spiritual condition and the danger that surrounds them. They're naked because they don't have any clothes that are fit to wear, because all of their righteousness is as filthy rags. But here are the words of hope. Jesus says to them, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. It's a basic principle of Scripture that's found in the verses we printed at the top of the bulletin this morning from Proverbs. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father, the son he delights in. Don't despise Christ's discipline, for it comes from a loving heart. You see, if Christ hadn't loved the church of Laodicea, he would have ignored it and left it to itself. But the church doesn't have to stay as it is. If they respond, then Christ won't spit them out of his mouth. What are the changes that need to be made? Well, Christ follows his condemnation with a corrective command. To those who are indifferent, Christ says, be earnest, or literally zealous. I like that King James word better, because earnest just gives us an idea of someone who's sincere. It literally has more passion than that. Be zealous for the things of the Lord. Make zeal the habit of your life. Stop being detached and put a little fervor in your faith. Christ tells us, be earnest, be zealous. Do your friends know you as a zealous person? Do the members of this church say of you as they did of Christ, he is the one for whom zeal of the Lord of hosts has consumed him? Don't be lukewarm, be zealous. To the independent, Christ says, repent. Make a change. Turn from your self-sufficient independence and become humbly dependent on me. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. Jesus provides everything that you and I have on a daily basis. You may think you have it all, but it all comes from Christ. Have you ever humbly admitted that your greatest need, in fact, all your needs, can be supplied by the Savior, Jesus Christ? Does Christ infer here that salvation can be bought? Well, no, not at all. It's a free gift to us because Christ has purchased it on the cross. It's simply using terms that were loaded with meaning for these economically, commercially, and materialistically minded Laodiceans. He likens himself to that salesman who arrives in the marketplace and says, come, forsake your former suppliers and come and buy from me. I have just what you need. And maybe he echoes to them those words of Isaiah where God says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So as you make your way through the crowded stores this holiday season, ask yourself this question. Have you made your purchase from Christ? To those who thought they were rich but were actually poor, Christ says, buy gold refined in the fire. And here Christ takes a swipe at the banking industry in Laodicea. In spite of all of their many banks, they were nothing but beggars. But Christ has gold. He has the riches of the kingdom of inestimable value available to us. And again, remember once more that the Laodiceans were familiar with the book of Colossians, where Paul had written this. Well, excuse me. 2:1-3, here it is. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These are the riches that have passed the test of the fire that are available to us. And Peter writes, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Now, to those who were well-dressed but were actually naked, Christ says, buy white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Here he takes a dig at the famous clothing industry in Laodicea. The black wool which they produced was woven into a remarkably soft and exceptionally beautiful fabric that was exported all over the known world. But Jesus says, buy from me white clothes. These people were naked despite their fashionable attire. Their souls were naked. And in the ancient world, nakedness was the ultimate in humiliation. These white garments, in contrast to the black ones, represent for us the robes of righteousness with which Christ clothes his people. See, Christ can cover up our every sin and all of our shame and our guilt and make us fit for heaven. Christ can clothe us with exactly the right garments so that we can go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they're not the luxurious black wool garments of the world, but they are rather the white garments of his righteousness. To those who thought that they could see but were actually blind, Christ says, buy salve to put on your eyes so that you could see. He takes a swing now at the medical profession. This ointment that they made out of powders from the area was a great remedy for weak and ailing eyes, but these people were blind despite their famous eye ointment. The eyes of their souls were blind, and to make it even worse, they didn't even know. But Christ has an eye salve. This salve, I believe, represents the ability which Christ gives us to perceive the spiritual world. Christ can enable us to see things as they really are, and he can correct that awful deception under which we often labor. The situation at Laodicea is curiously contemporary. People still put their trust in material prosperity, in outward luxury, and in good health. When they are reasonably comfortable in these areas, they develop a feeling of independence and security. But then Christ comes along, and he kicks out all the props, and everything collapses and reveals the error of human independence and exposes the foolishness of relying on material things. And in the midst of our despair, he offers himself as the only real security, the only real hope for the needs of men. But repenting isn't enough. Christ continues, and he says that we need to be called to faith. Look again at verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Christ is addressing himself to an individual here. You see, our hearts are like dwellings, and each one of us must open our own door. Christ promises himself to us. He doesn't send a representative. He doesn't send a facsimile. He comes himself, and he knocks at the door. The one who threatens to spit us out is standing at the door and knocking. He knows us. He wants to be admitted. And that knocking is the lover of our soul, asking us to give him entrance for fellowship. You see, Christ wants a permanent relationship with us. This is not to be a hurried visit, but the thought here is of an intimate fellowship that is developed over a long period of time. The Greek word that's used means the main meal of the day, and that was not a hurried affair or a quick snack, but it was a long, drawn-out, leisurely time. Christ not only eats with us, but we eat with him. If we open the door of our heart and let Jesus in, he will bring an end to our poverty. He will cleanse and clothe us. He will heal and help us. You see, all we need, he will provide, as that hymn says. It's not merely for supper that Christ enters the human heart, though. It's also for the exercise of his sovereignty. Christ doesn't only come to give us salvation, but he comes to receive our submission. And if he comes in, he will conquer and control us. No room can be locked against him. You and I need to surrender unconditionally to his lordship and seek his will. We need to come to the place where once we thought we were independent, but now we realize that we are totally dependent upon him for everything. Well, lastly, Christ speaks words of comfort to his church. He promises to the wholehearted, enthusiastic Christian the highest honor conceivable. Not only are we're not going to be seated by the throne of Christ, but we are going to be seated on the throne of Christ. As part of Christ's body, the Christian shares Christ's glory. Now, a throne in the Scripture always signifies authority. This pledge of authority and power is now given to every faithful and fervent Christian. If Christ sits on the throne of our hearts, he has promised that you and I will sit on his throne in heaven. Well, a throne also can signify conquest, and he is talking to a people who wanted to take the easy way of no enthusiasm, low commitment. And to them he says, conquer as I have conquered. Remember how Christ overcame temptation in his own life, temptation to indifference and also to independence, by praying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Christ knew that he had to follow the path of the cross if he would obtain the crown. And to the church at Laodicea, Christ says the same thing. And to us, he says the same thing. If you would have the crown, you must follow the path of the cross. You must declare yourself totally dependent on God for everything. You must find in him your only hope. The people in Laodicea had the hardest battle of all to fight of all the seven churches. And to them, the greatest reward is promised. You see, Christ seems to recognize that the problem of lukewarmness is the most terrible battle that a Christian has to fight. It's easy to speak out against doctrinal error. It is easy to confront those who would lead the church astray in their morality. It is easy to confront those who hate us and despise us in comparison to dealing with the lukewarmness in our own hearts, that indifference, that sense of independence, that sense of I'm just the right temperature, room temperature. If your hot drink loses its temperature, we usually dump it out or warm it up. When the ice melts, we add more or throw it out. And of the church, Christ says the same thing. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I want you to be hot or cold. Christ makes us a gracious promise here. If we allow Christ to fully and unconditionally enter our hearts, he will allow us to enter his heaven. If we allow Christ to sit at our table and eat with us, he'll allow us to sit on his throne and rule with him. The alternatives are clear. We must either throw open the door wide or slam it in his face. Well, when we see the alternatives, what choice are you going to make? To the church at Asquith, write, I would that you were either cold or hot. I would that you were enthusiastic about that faith that you so eloquently profess. I would that you would go out into the world with a boldness and zeal that would cause men and women and children everywhere to be drawn to Christ. And if you do, I promise you the glories and blessings of heaven that are beyond your imagination. What will you choose? Will you go on with your life and ignore the knocking at the door, or will you open the door? Where stands the one who has loved you with an everlasting love, who's given himself to pay the penalty for your sin and offers you salvation as a free gift, a gift to be received today. Let's turn in closing to our hymn. It may not be familiar to you. Julia will play it through one.